Finish out this stanza. We've entitled "The Word of God is Wonderful," and if you take notes and you were following along closely, you'll notice I didn't give you the third point, although I expounded it. And that point for your notes would be in verse 132, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do, it's your custom to do unto those that love thy name." So the Word of God is wonderful. First, we saw because it gives understanding. Secondly, because it satisfies our longings. And thirdly, because it reveals mercy. We might even say there's mercy in the pages of Scripture. And so we looked at what the psalmist meant on that third point when he said, "Have regard toward me. Be merciful or gracious, but do it as is your custom or according to your nature," which God is accustomed to bestowing mercy freely because that's the only kind He gives. He doesn't give it to those who work for it, earn it, merit it, or deserve it, or are worthy. He only gives it on the basis of His freedom, and then His mercy is what keeps us loving and coming to God. And so the psalmist finishes that verse, "Unto those that love thy name." Well, don't you love His name, psalmist? Yes, he does. But he's asking for that mercy to sustain him like it has those Old Testament saints and New Testament saints that we saw loving God. And the basis of that, they rested in God and His strength, and God kept them through Scripture. Now that's the point we're making. Where do we see how God works? Where do we see the customary way of God's mercy? We read about it in Scripture. So as we go to Scripture and we see God's mercy, God's love there, that is the way God is sustaining us and keeping us on the pathway. Next, point number four, it's because the Word of God delivers us from oppression. So this is what the psalmist says in verse 33, and we'll connect that with verse 132. "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts." So the request is, don't let any iniquity rule me, to have reign. So we could call that oppression. The rule and the reign of sin and iniquity, the rule and reign of the devil is an oppressive rule. So he requests the Lord not let any iniquity rule him, and then also to deliver him from the oppression of man. So two types of oppression we'll look at. First, the oppression, we'll call it the dominion of sin and iniquity. It could be translated idolatry. And so what is the relationship of mercy and love as it relates to the dominion of sin? So to order means to make stable. Make my steps stable. Establish them. Make them firm in your word. And then the upshot will be that God will be using His word to not let iniquity rule. Take dominion over your life. Do you struggle with the rule and the reign of sin? Well, of course we do. It's oppressive. It aims to destroy us. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." That is, God delights in the way of the man who's firm and stable in the word. Because it's the way of the Word that makes our steps what? Stable. Now, the Holy Spirit is what makes us stable. And God has many ways He stabilizes us through providence. But here, the psalmist is referring to having his steps stable, firm by the Word. And then that Word will be the means of keeping iniquity from reigning, ruling. Now, what would the rule of sin look like? We might ask, more pertinently, what would the reign of sin feel like? it would feel like lust. It would feel like desire. That's what Paul will say in Romans 6 when he says, "Let not therefore sin have the reign over you." Don't let it rule. Because you're united to Christ, you've been planted together in the likeness of His death. Your baptism is a pictorial. It's a drama that reveals what happened. You've been united to Christ. You've been raised to newness of life with Christ. So therefore, this union, don't let sin take dominion again. So that you would obey it, sin, in the lust thereof. When sin takes dominion, when iniquity takes dominion over our lives, what's happening? We are then once again obeying sin because of the lust or desire thereof. So that's what the psalmist is asking not to happen in his life. So order my steps by the word, that the fruit of that would mean sin is not ruling, or lust is not ruling his life again, because once it did, didn't it? According to Ephesians chapter 2, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You had your conversation, just like everybody else, your behavior, which was fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, the lust of the flesh, and we were just like everyone else. That was when sin had total dominion. That doesn't mean we don't fight against lust. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. But the psalmist is saying, don't let it rule, reign, or take dominion. All right, and in Romans 6, Paul will reveal in part how that happens. He would say, then don't let your members be yielded as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So if you're not letting sin rule you, you're not letting your body be yielded as a weapon, as an instrument or a tool of unrighteousness leading to sin. Rather, yield yourselves unto God. This is what it means when sin is not ruling. Yield yourselves unto God and your members as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there's the two counterparts. When sin is ruling and the lust thereof, we're yielding our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness leading to sin. When sin is not ruling, doesn't mean it's not there, doesn't mean you're not fighting, but when it's not dominating your life, you're yielding your bodies, your lives, as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right? Why? Because sin shall not have dominion over you. That's an interesting statement. He's asking that sin not to have dominion, but Paul says it won't. Why, Paul? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? To be under the law means the law is an external code written on tables of stone outside of you. And you hate it. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. Romans chapter 7. It's an external code written outside of you telling you how to live your life, and you can't stand it. You don't want anybody to tell you how to live. You want to live your own life. That's what it means to be under law. It means it's written on tables of stone. To be under grace means now the law is written in fleshly tables of the heart. 2 Corinthians 3. It's come inside of you. Now, what does grace mean? The law now is internal delight. You want to do something you never wanted to do. Notwithstanding the imperfections, notwithstanding the fight against lust, now God has written His law in your heart. He's come internal in fleshly tables of stone in the heart, pliable, and now something inside of you says, I want to love God. Because that's what the law demands of you. Is it not? The two great commandments? So what Paul is saying there, he's saying there's no way you can sin anymore. He's not saying, hey, why are you ever struggling with lust? He's saying the reason sin cannot rule and be dominant 24/7 the way it was is because God has come interior and written something in your heart. So now there is a new desire for righteousness. War of the Titans, still there. Clash of the Titans. Then Paul says this, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether sin to unrighteousness, unrighteousness to sin, or obedience unto righteousness?" All right? So you can say, my master's God or my master's this, but the reality is whoever you yield to as your master, that's your master. Okay? Now we all yielded ourselves to sin and the lust thereof, and that was our master. Now here's what Paul says, "But God be thanked because you have obeyed from the heart." Here's to be under grace. God has brought something internal in the heart, and you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Therefore, being made free from sin, what does that mean? Free from its dominion, its rule, you have become servants unto righteousness. So now here's the question I want to ask. I'm going to go to another text to try to draw this together. When the psalmist is saying, "Don't let sin have dominion over me," he's saying, "Lord, make the word to me something that it needs to be that will empower me in my relationship with Christ, my relationship with God, so that lust won't rule me." And I think that's the connection with the word love in the previous text. "For those that love thy name, order my steps in your word." What will we find in the word? The love of God. It's wonderful, the love of God. And then through means of the word, God's love letter, God's word to you, you will experience the power not to let sin rule, because love is going to be a superior power than lust. So to be under grace means the love of God has come internal, so that from the heart obedience springs, because in the heart He's planted the love of God. And you experience that, beloved, how? Through the Word. Through the Word. Without the love of God, without seeing the wonders of Scripture, our feet will become unstable and will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, which is a picture of instability in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, now here's the other verse. I want to try to get this all together for us. Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians, when he's teaching the church there, this is the second time he's written there, he said, "Brethren, finally pray for us that the word of God may have free course and run and be glorified, even as it is with you. And pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful." The Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He's going to make your feet stable. He's going to establish you. And He will keep you from evil, which is a reference there to the evil one. Okay? Now, the Lord is not going to keep the evil one from tempting you. He's not going to keep evil from touching your life. It touched Job in a very painful way. And it was the evil one that was under the rule of God, the source of that, right? So, the Lord is faithful. He's going to establish you, and He's going to keep you from the reign or the dominion of the evil one, which is the prince of the power of the air, which is the ruler of the darkness of this world, which the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one and his dominion, 1 John 5. The whole world is under the dominion and slavery of the wicked one, except for the Christian, according to Paul in Romans 6. So the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He's going to keep you. All right, now, what will that look like? Here's the next verse. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you," touching you. What? "That you will do, you are doing and will do everything we commanded you." All right, so this faithfulness of God in making you stable and keeping you from the instability of the rule of the devil will work itself out in an obedience where Paul's confidence was not in them, it was in the Lord. See? It's his mercy that's going to keep you loving him. Right? Now be sure they were doing it, and they were the ones that were going to do it. But Paul says, I'm confident in God to make you stable, in his faithfulness, to keep you from the dominion and rule of the wicked one. And that confidence in the Lord is going to work itself out because you are doing, present tense verb, and you will be doing in the future whatever I command you. Right, there's the fruit of God's stability. There's the fruit of God and his faithfulness. All right? The next verse is going to tie all this together, I hope. How does this happen? How does this stability happen? What's God doing so that we are obeying? We're staying on a pathway, right? We're staying on a pathway. On this pathway, there's repenting and things and correction, but it's still a pathway, and it's not the broad way. So here's what Paul says, and the Lord direct you into the love of God and the patient waiting of Christ. And there it is. The stability of God, or the stability that you have, that God is faithful to keep you from the dominion of sin, which is the dominion of the wicked one, work itself out in an obedience that keeps going as you're directed into the love of God. That is a superior experience than your lust. And what does that love then do on the pathway of obedience? Keeps you waiting and running until the return of Christ. All right. Now, some people say, well, yeah, I feel like I'm in the love of God. Paul is very specific in the first letter what he means. Because anybody could say, well, that's my mystical experience. I feel the love of God. And I don't ever read the Bible, but I have this overwhelming sensation that God loves me. Well, in the first letter, remember, Paul sent Timothy back to this church. He was only there a short time. He didn't get to teach them everything he wanted. They were being persecuted greatly. He sent them back to comfort them and to establish them concerning their faith. So God is sending Paul back by his providence to make them stable because he's faithful. And he's not going to let the evil one take dominion again so that they can keep walking in the pathway of obedience. So Timothy goes, gives the message about God's sovereignty and why they are in the difficulty they're in. Comes back and tells Paul. Paul rejoices and says he's glad and he was concerned lest the tempter having tempted them and his labor be in vain. Which means what? He takes dominion. If the devil comes into that church where Paul had been for a short time and takes dominion, Paul says, all that I did was all vanity, had no value. But he didn't. The tempter was thwarted by the message of Timothy, which brought the message of God's what? Love. Don't misinterpret providence that God doesn't love you. So they're being directed into the love of God. And then Paul ends that chapter, chapter 3, this way. He says, and the Lord direct our way unto you. Why does Paul want to be directed to them? Because when you're directed to the Apostle Paul, you're directed to the love of God because he's the messenger of God by inspiration. He is bringing the very message of love with everything he preaches and writes. He's the premier apostle, meaning he gives us most of the New Testament. So if Paul is directed to the church, what's happening? God's love is being directed in the form of words, preaching, the writings. The very writing that Paul was doing was God's love being directed to the church. And he says, and that you would increase in holiness and in love one to another. All right. So Paul says, I want to get to you, because he knew he didn't get to teach them everything he wanted to. And when I get to you, I want your love to increase and abound. Now, why did he go to the second commandment? Why didn't he say, I want your love for God to abound? I want you to experience more of the love of God. He didn't. He said, I want you to love one another more. Because anytime you see the second command, the first commandment is always there. And what is it? It's Paul being directed to them. Paul's preaching would be the unpacking of the love of God, or the second epistle. The Lord direct you into His love. So when God directs Paul to the church, God's directing them into the love of God. And that experience of love produces love to one another, or the two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. So when the love of God is being experienced through the Word of God, it produces more love because the experience of the love of God is more satisfying than your lust. See? For sin not to have dominion over you doesn't mean it happens mechanically and that you go about your way and somehow you just don't lust anymore. It means you're praying and seeking and going to God's Word, into His love, and through experiencing the love of God through the Word that's establishing your steps. The Lord will make you stable, keep you. He's faithful from the evil one. You keep obeying. Why? Because it's the love of God that's making you stable. In that stability, then, sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will not rule and reign over you like it did, because from the heart now, the love of God has been implanted. And the way that love of God is stirred is Scripture. If we don't go to Scripture, what's going to happen? Sin begins to encroach and start taking dominion again. Right? You can't be neutral when it comes to desire. You can't say, I'm not going to desire anything. I'm not going to love anything. I'm not going to want anything. I'm not going to want to be happy. I'm not going to want to be satisfied. You can't, because you've been wired. Now, people can find all kinds of bizarre ways to think they can get there. The Jews tried to get there through self-righteousness. Now, somebody may be thinking, well, if that's the way I'm going to do it, it's not going to be that. It was looking a certain way. The pagans got there through giving way to the lust of the flesh, openly, boldly. You could look at it and say, boy, that's not godly. Whatever the way, your heart cannot remain neutral. And so to be directed into the love of God, to have your steps ordered by the Word of God, is going to be the power then to help us not to stop sinning, but to battle the deceptive rule of the devil and the love of this world, who's trying to appeal to your sense of self-gratification and lust by saying, we can give it to you. And the Word will help empower you to resist it. I hope that made sense. So order my steps in your Word, and when that's happening, Lord, don't let any iniquity rule, any lust rule me, because your love and your name in the Word is superior. The second oppression is deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Oppression, tyranny, unjust treatment, unfair treatment. So when iniquity's not having dominion, it'll start to shape the way we pray. When it comes to deliverance, to deliver means to rescue me, Lord, from the oppressor. Right? He wants liberty or independence from the oppressor. Right? Now, how did you celebrate your Independence Day? Your 4th of July? Maybe some hot dogs, hamburgers, fireworks. What does that mean? What is liberty about? It's liberty from oppression, from tyranny. Right? From unjust treatment. But why did you celebrate independence? Well, most people celebrate it because they want the freedom to live as they want. Right? Well, notice the reason the psalmist is asking for deliverance from oppression. So will I keep your precepts. He's asking God for a declaration of independence. Not that he can be free to live life on his own terms. He means, I'm asking for this independence so I can pursue obedience. Who prays like that? Isn't that astounding? See, the reason we've been delivered from sin is not to live according to our own plans. It's to live in obedience to God. Now, I don't think he's saying while I was in oppression, I couldn't obey God. But I think he was saying in some way, oppression restricts the freedom to obey. Like when Paul was in prison. He still obeyed with his words and his actions in a confined space, but his liberty to obey was very restricted. Now, how do you think Paul was praying when he said, Lord, deliver me from this unjust treatment, the oppression? What did he want to do? Go out and buy a cottage on the Mediterranean and start fishing in retirement? No. We see him delivered from oppression. What did he do? He took the liberty to be obedient in a broad, larger way, didn't he? See? So it's not saying, well, if I'm being oppressed, I can't obey God. Now, there are times when you may be oppressed. Maybe you could be put in a lawsuit unjustly. It takes all your time and starts to restrict your obedience. You can still obey with your words and your actions, but all your time now is spent in a narrow way trying to get through this unjust lawsuit. See? So you say, Lord, deliver me from this lawsuit so I can get back to living life I want the way I want to. No, so I can obey you in a broader, liberal way. See, once the love of God is filling our hearts and our steps are being established by the Lord, and oppression, the domination of sin and the oppression of sin is being lifted because of the love of God, it begins to shape our prayer life so that we're seeking deliverance of any kind so that we can honor God with our obedience. And so the Word of God is wonderful because it delivers us from oppression, whether it be sinful oppression or just the oppression of unjust men in our culture, because we want to glorify God with our obedience. May this shape our prayers. Living in a land of independence, we have liberty of conscience, liberty just to go to the store when you want to and get what you need, right? But may our ultimate request for deliverance always be, Lord, so that we will run in your commandments. We'll keep your precepts. We want to honor you in and out of oppression. Then lastly, the Word of God is wonderful because it mediates the presence of God. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not your law. This is the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6:24, where there Aaron is told to speak these words over the people of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So the face of God here would be the presence of God, would be God's coming to us in a way that we experience him relationally. We cannot see the face of God, Moses learned, but God revealed himself through words, through his nature, when he told Moses to stand in the cleft of the rock and he would pass by before him and you could see his hinder parts. He revealed the character and nature of God. So to ask for the Lord's favor, his face to shine upon us, to give us peace, to be gracious unto us, then again is to go to the Word. What does he say? Teach me thy statutes. How will God's presence be mediated to you? Through the Word. Now this is a counter to the Gnosticism of our day, where people will tell you that they experience relationship with God, they experience Christ, but yet when they speak, it's totally contradictory to what the Word says. Somebody showed me a panel kind of discussion where a woman claimed that she had never been closer to Jesus Christ than when she had gotten married to another woman. And this relationship with another woman, she said, I have felt the presence of God more than any time in my life. Now, what do you do with that? Well, you say that's a lie, right? So there was a young man on this panel. He said, well, what about this scripture? And she said, stop. You may not use the Bible to interpret my experience with Christ. How convenient is that? She said, that's Bible idolatry. See, people will try to say that they are experiencing the presence of Christ, but it's contrary to the Word of God. How do we know this? Teach me thy statutes. When Paul said, grace unto you and peace unto you, he was going to be the instrument of that grace and that peace by everything he said in the epistle. That wasn't just a word he threw out there as an opening to his letters, but he said it often. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father. Okay, how's it coming? Do this. Here's what God says. Order your life this way. Stop doing this. Be in this pathway. Now grace is being mediated through the words of the Apostle Paul. Likewise, Lord, make your face to shine unto me. How will we experience that? Teach me what your word says. See, we can get wrapped up into this. You ever hear somebody say, well, God called me to do this. I've heard that many times in my life. God called me to go this direction. So my first question is, how do you know that? And you immediately get the sense that you can't question someone when they use the word calling, because that's that word that says, hey, if God called me, if God spoke to me, if God's face is shining on me, if I'm experiencing something with God, who are you to tell me? Well, no, it's the word that tells us. So let's confirm your calling. See, even in something as basic as somebody says, well, I think I'm called to the ministry, right? You hear men say that. I think I'm called to the ministry. Well, let's see if that's true. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and see if it fits. Because you may not be called. Your desires may be off. Maybe you're deceived about it. And so even there, we would say, let's confirm the calling with the Scripture. And then we can say if that's right or wrong. Now, that's not that the Word of God tells you where to move and what job to take. But when you flesh out the principles of God's Word, you can come to the conclusion, I don't think God's forbidding me here. Why do you think God's calling you that? Because he's not forbidding that. And I think with this principle, that's a way that I should go. Okay, well, that's confirmation. And so we've got to be careful when we talk about the face of God shining or the presence of God or the approval of God or the call of God that we try to substantiate that with Scripture, or we're just using maybe our own desires and trying to put God's approval on it. In other words, this is really what I want to do, and if I don't want you to say anything about it, God called me, so back off. I'm called, right? We all can do that. So the Word of God is wonderful because it brings the presence of God. And the way it does that is as we are taught the statutes of God, we experience God. And then he ends with, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. So the presence of God, that's wonderful that he experiences little by little through being taught the statutes of God, then gives him a kind of posture towards people. And he says it's one of weeping. Weeping because they break your law. Now, when you see the injustice and the corruption and all that's in our society, now here's the question. Do you weep or do you get mad? I guess I'd have to confess I'd probably get more irritated than weeping. What about you? You just kind of get frustrated. Just downright upset. I can't believe what they're doing. Right? Psalmist says it breaks his heart when he sees that they're breaking God's law. It's interesting sometimes where we as the people of God can get more angry in our emotion than weepy. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he came near, he wept over Jerusalem. I mean, they were breaking God's law. They thought they were keeping it, just shattering his law. And he wept over it. Paul told the church of Philippi, he said, I tell you, even weeping now, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. I'm weeping. He wept over Israel, the very people that were hot after him to kill him. And so when you look at the injustices in our political system and throughout our country, do you get angry or are you weeping? Because they're breaking God's law. See, when the mercy and the presence of God is mediated through the word, it should make us compassionate. Now, that's not to say that there's not a place for being indignant in a way that glorifies God. Jesus, of course, you're probably thinking, well, he forgot the verse about Jesus overthrowing the money changers' tables. Yes, he was indignant because they were abusing God's house and distorting what it was for. And he did that on more than one occasion. But he did weep over Jerusalem. And so what's the key? How can you and I, if the favor of God is shining upon us in a way that we're experiencing it through the Word, it's wonderful because it mediates the presence of God. We see God, we experience God, and we rest in the favor of God, the free grace of God, and the mercy of God. It's when that mercy then makes us compassionate and not angry. Because when you get angry, you've forgotten from whence you came, right? That's what Paul told Titus. Remember in Titus 3? He said, Titus, when you're on the island of Crete, he'd already told them they're evil beasts and slow bellies. He said, I want you to tell the people be subject to principalities and to magistrates. Well, that's the legal system. Those are the judges. And be ready to every good work. Speak evil of no man. Be no brawlers. Be gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Blasphemeo for speak evil means to revile angrily. Don't speak evil of the legal system who uses the legal system to weaponize people. Don't blasphemeo. Don't get angry when there's policies and decisions by the legal system that's just downright unjust, putting people in prison, going after people who've done nothing wrong. Submit to the magistrates. And don't revile them, and don't brawl, which means to quarrel and argue to the point of fighting. Angry. Rather, be gentle, be meek. And Titus, this is how you do that. You remember what you were before mercy got you, right? We ourselves sometime were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating. So when you get this position, look, what are these people doing? I can't believe this. Do you forget who you were? If you can remember the reason God's face has even begun to shine on you, even looked your way, is because of His sheer mercy. It'll help you be compassionate. Not to overlook wrongs and injustice, not to speak biblical truth with confidence and boldness, but there's an inward position that has compassion. Sometimes I've found myself being most angry at the people that have done the very same things I did. Go figure. I don't know what's going on there. I am most angry with the people breaking God's law in the same way that I broke it and probably shattered it more than they did. That's just self-righteousness. There's no compassion there. That's just self-centered anger is all that is. You're making my life miserable. You're messing up my life and you're messing up the law's land. You're messing up my independence. But compassion remembers what we were. And then Paul says, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared in the gospel, not by works of righteousness, but His mercy. When you can remember mercy, when we can remember the favor of God as we experience it through the Word, is by the sheer mercy of God, we can remember mercy is reserved for other people too. And we can take the gospel of mercy, the gospel of the mercy of God, with compassion, not compromising, not timid, but speaking the truth boldly in a way that we're compassionate because we remember we, like them, were lawbreakers. And God reached in and plucked us out of the fire. And He's going to do that with others. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your great compassion. We just confess again, Lord, our agitation. with sin and sinners, largely, I fear, Lord, because of how it affects us and what we think it does to us and our lifestyle and what we have here in America, rather than weeping because they've broken your law and remembering that the only way that lawlessness can be redeemed is through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And we see your love there, your mercy, and how you rescued us, Lord. And it's not that you rescued us with just a little bit of the blood of Christ, but the really bad people, you know, took a lot of blood, or that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and that's where he really redeemed us, but the really wicked people on the cross. Lord, the only place we can look and see how bad we were is the crucifixion. The crucifixion is redemptive for all kinds of sinners. Not for just the real wicked and the not so wicked, but for all sinners. All sinners find their hope and redemption through crucifixion, through you slaughtering and planning the murder of your own son to show us how vile, how corrupt, and how sinful we really were. So Lord, may the cross be the place of our hope, the place of your love and mercy, and may it be the place where we take to others weeping because they've broken your law, and remembering we were lawbreakers too, but the love and kindness of God rescued us, and it continues to rescue sinners by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us all that we've learned today in this stanza, and make it so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.